May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. The Ten Commandments are one quick way of explaining what it means to be part of a Judeo-Christian faith. And we talked last week about how some have sought to influence the wider culture by resisting laws against posting the commandments in public places like courtrooms or public school classrooms. But as we began examining the commandments more closely, which we will do again today, we realized that we, who are intimately acquainted with these commands, do not execute them flawlessly. It turns out, proximity to the commandments does not translate into following them. Today we will look at the final seven commandments and then continue to think about how we might effectively use these commandments from God to influence culture in a way that is more effective and more legal than simply posting them in shared spaces. We begin with number four. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? Because in six days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Sabbath is not only good for us, but it protects us from a host of sins. The sin of abusing our own bodies and minds, the sin of holding others to impossible and unhealthy standards. Note that the command orders Sabbath for people of any status, free, slave, alien resident, even animals. Most importantly, Sabbath observance is about understanding our place in the world. We humans have a terrible habit of thinking of ourselves as indispensable. Our to-do lists are so full, our aspirations are so lofty, our work so important, that everything would start to crumble if we ever were to take our foot off the gas. Practicing Sabbath protects us from the sin of thinking that our work is even more important than God's. If God could rest and we insist that we cannot, what exactly are we saying about our own importance? Now, it's important to note that the Ten Commandments were formalized and written down after Israel had been taken into exile. During that time, Sabbath observance took on special prominence because so many of the other ways of observing their faith was cut off to them because they were cut off from Jerusalem and the sacrificial system. Practicing Sabbath was a way of resisting the foreign culture and marking their own identity, distinguishing themselves from other peoples. Now, Christians like to sing, and we'll sing it here in a minute ourselves. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Well, for Israel, the song would have been, "They will know we're God's people by our Sabbath keeping." It's worth considering whether the world could know us by our Sabbath keeping. Do we confess through our actions that the world does not depend on us to continue spinning in orbit? Or, unlike God, who could rest on the seventh day, are we far too busy to not use every single day we've got in a week? Something else important to note is that Sabbath keeping was meant to be a gift. Something that protected us. So what does it mean that the thought of resting one day a week feels like a punishment or feels like oppression to us? Okay, number five, honor your father and mother. How much children hate to admit it, it is true that due to experience and mileage, parents have perspective that children do not yet have. But this commandment is also intended for adults and their aging parents. Parents are not meant to be used up for their resources and wisdom and then cast aside as they age. Adult children honor their parents by caring for them, returning the favor from their youth. This commandment acknowledges that our elders are often vulnerable, Though the way they were vulnerable in the first century is probably a bit different than today. I doubt the ancient Israelites had to warn their grandparents about scam phone calls. Number 6 and 7. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. God values life and fidelity. These are the two commandments Jesus famously made more complicated in the Sermon on the Mount. He told his disciples that no longer was it sufficient simply not to murder or commit adultery. We must also avoid impulses behind such action, like anger and lust. Jesus showed us that God's ways are not simply about getting results. God's ways are concerned with the orientation of our hearts, too. Which leads us into number 8. You shall not steal. Now, most of us learn that at a young age. You don't take things that are not yours. But this commandment becomes more challenging when we consider what we own versus what is rightfully ours. If our hearts are oriented toward concern and care of others, we may start to feel uneasy about our own wealth when there is so much need in our community and our world. When 828 million people go hungry, when the wealth gap in this country continues to grow, when 500 people in our own community are homeless, we might wonder if breaking and entering is the only kind of theft. Is there a moral limit to our accumulation, even if it is acquired through what we would call honest means? And what about the environment? When decisions made today, or lack of decisions made today, degrade the quality of life for future generations, is that a violation of you shall not steal? This is getting terribly complicated. I want to skip number 9. We'll come back to it. Number 10, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, if you've ever gone to the store with a child, you know that they want virtually everything they see. But as adults, we're not off the hook either. How many of us have come home from the store having been sucked in by an impulse buy at the checkout and thought, I don't need this? Or had a box show up on your porch and try to remember what it is you even ordered from Amazon? Desire is a natural part of life. We're wired that way. It's what keeps us alive. If we didn't desire food, we'd starve. If we didn't desire a relationship, we'd never build communities. At a biological level, if there weren't desire, species would never be fruitful and multiply. If we didn't desire knowledge and understanding, who knows where humankind would be? But God wants us to desire the right things. And the right things are not what our neighbor has. The right things are not what God has told us is off limits. This prohibition against coveting encourages us toward happiness for others. It is hard to look at what someone else has or has accomplished and not want it for ourselves. What is more, it's hard to be genuinely happy for someone who has received or accomplished something we have not. Still, we should not want to take what they have for ourselves or feel bitterness toward them for their good fortune. The prohibition against coveting also points us toward a life of contentment. What does it mean to look at the life that you have and say, this is enough? Or, to borrow from the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay, time to circle back to number 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's a fancy way of saying, tell the truth. I don't have to tell you that we live in a cultural context where the pursuit of truth has been sacrificed on the altar of expediency. Some say we live in a post-truth society. It doesn't matter if something's true, it only matters if it furthers my point. It doesn't matter if something is true, it only matters if it tears down my perceived opponent. How did we get here? Oh, it was a long, slow road. We exiled nuance in favor of punches that land. Time and again, we collectively made excuses for bad behavior, for compromises of the truth. We told ourselves it was okay to accept some untruth because we weren't as bad as they are and they started it anyway. What else are we going to do? We have to play by the rules of the game. We collectively tolerated lies until we were left puzzled about what the truth even is. This is our shared sin. The ninth commandment forbids false witness. God's people are to be truth tellers. Now note, we are not to tell the truth because it always gets us what we want or gets us where we want to go. The reality is, lying frequently is more expedient in getting what we want. That's why people do it. But we don't tell the truth because it works. We tell the truth because it's the right thing to do. We tell the truth because truth is what God values. The expediency or lack thereof of truth-telling leads us back to the question of how Christians can faithfully influence culture. Notice, I chose the word faithfully over best or most effectively. We are not asking how to best or most effectively influence culture. We must ask how to most faithfully influence. The how matters tremendously. The how mattered to God's Messiah, certainly, who surrendered to a cross rather than summon an army to battle. Since before I was born, there have been some in this country who have seen political power as the ultimate goal and as an evangelistic strategy. This strategy has intensified over decades and has become increasingly dangerous in recent years. There are now even some who are willing to outright call for Christian nationalism in America. But the witness of Scripture, and the witness of Jesus in particular, show the church is not meant to grasp for Caesar's power. The gospel, the good news, is not meant to be imposed on people. In fact, it truly can't be. It won't work. Because the gospel is not about following rules, but rather about the orientation of the heart. And you can't impose upon people their heart's disposition. Jesus' power was found not in a scepter, but the cross. Likewise, the church's power is not lorded over the unwilling or unbelieving. Jesus showed us that our power comes from picking up our cross and following him. That's the playbook. The gospel is meant to be an invitation extended, a gift given. As Christians living out in the world, how do we faithfully extend the invitation? Well, the answer is much less flashy, much less exciting than winning congressional contests or appointing Supreme Court justices. We faithfully influence culture by demonstrating the life God calls us to. By living out what we say we believe. Now we know how powerful this can be because we've seen it in our own lives. For example, have you ever witnessed someone tell the truth when it posed great risk for them to do so? Did it move you? That kind of courage and faith impacts us in ways that mere words of the ninth commandment never could. Or have you had the privilege of growing up in and around relationships marked by fidelity? How did that impact you? Well, certainly people on the other side of the coin could probably tell us what it's like to grow up in the absence of relationships marked by fidelity. Proximity to faithful relationships impacts us so much more deeply than the mere command, "You shall not commit adultery." Or consider for a moment the Lenten devotionals that Pastor Doug commissioned from our members. So many of them are you guys sharing times when you have trusted not idols, not competing gods, but our God in difficult seasons of your lives. And so many of you have told me how much you've loved reading those devotions and how much they have meant to you. Our stories of quiet faithfulness are impacting one another right here in our church. And they can and do and will out in the world as well. So church, if we want to see our classrooms and courtrooms and communities and country transformed, there is no shortcut. There is no politician or political system that is going to do it for us, and certainly not without exacting a price that we cannot afford to pay. If we want to see changes, we're going to have to commit to doing the faithful work. We influence the culture, not by posting God's laws on the wall and hoping it rubs off on people, not by forcing people to do the things that we can barely do ourselves. We influence by following those laws. And I don't know about you, but looking closely at the Ten Commandments over the last couple of weeks have revealed to me many areas where I could improve and follow more faithfully. I don't mean to mislead you. There are no guarantees here. Jesus' quiet, faithful work led him to a cross. But what would it look like if everyone who claimed the name of Jesus spent less time focusing on infiltrating the government for influence and instead recommitted ourselves to living by the very tenets some wish to impose? How might our lives become an invitation through our more faithfully following the Ten Commandments? If we set aside our self-importance and practice Sabbath keeping, that might get some attention. If we took seriously do not covet and resisted the culture of consumption and materialism, if we were faithful in all of our relationships, if we told the truth no matter the personal cost. That's a tough list, and probably harder than cozying up to Caesar would be. It's not expedient and has no guarantee of outcomes. But it is the faithful, slow, patient work that God has called us to. It is the slow, patient, faithful work that Jesus did. Do we want to move the needle on the culture? Then let's start by focusing on our faithfulness. Let it begin with us. Thanks be to God. Amen.